I want to present these two passages of Scripture for your consideration as we begin this morning. Philippians 3, verse 17. This is the American Standard Version. Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an ensample or an example. And then sort of a similar thought is found in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I don't know how you view Philippians 3:17, but Paul makes a rather bold statement. Basically, he says, look at me. Look at the way I'm living and live like I do. Whoa. That's saying something. You ever felt like you could tell somebody that? You'd do well to keep your eye on me. You'd do well to watch the way I walk, the way I act, the way I talk, and you do the same thing. I'll tell you what, if you're an elder in a local congregation, that's basically what you're saying whenever you agree to take that work on. Elders are to be an example. Elders are to live a life that basically says, watch me. Listen to me. And you do what I do and say what I say. That's of all the things about elders that really sober me, that's right at the top of that list. The word imitator in Philippians 3:17. You're familiar with the word mime, M-I-M-E. Someone who acts like they're doing something. They look like they're climbing stairs. There are no stairs there, but they go through the motions of climbing stairs or something. That's a mime, wordlessly going through the motions of doing something. Paul said, you mime me. What you see me do, you replicate that in your life. The old mimeograph machines, remember those? That word mimeo, that the part of that word, M-I-M-E-O, that's this word, imitator. You are taking from that stencil and putting it on a piece of paper, just exactly what was on that stencil. Be imitators together of me, and mark. This is a tricky word. Let's see if you can figure out what English word we get from this Greek word that's translated mark. S-K-O-P-E. Can you figure out an English word? Just change one letter and you've got an English word. S-C-O-P-E. Scope. A scope, telescope, microscope, whatever, is something that you look through to see something, to bring it up close, so that you can see it better. That's this word. This word is not referring to stigmatize somebody, to make a mark on them, so to speak. It means to look at somebody very, very closely. And here, I am to mark people who are imitators of men like Paul. When you find somebody that is engaged in a walk of life, they are living their life in a godly fashion, what am I to do? I am to scope that person. I am to look very intently upon how they act and how they talk and just the general character of their life. So, brethren, this is a command, not a suggestion. Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example or a type. I am a type, Paul is saying. of what a Christian ought to be. And so, imitate me and look at my life carefully. Again, that's a tall order, but isn't that the way it ought to be for all Christians? A husband lives in such a way that his wife can learn from the way he lives and vice versa. The children, even more importantly, they see in their dad, they see in their mom, people that great, great character, and they want to grow up and be just like dad or just like mom. And that's what Paul is saying here in regards to the life that we live as Christians. Then the Hebrew writer, remember those who led you, those who in the past stood out in front and led the way and lived the kind of life that we ought to live. Brethren, or remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. That is, imitate the life of faith. So both of these verses sort of set the stage for what I want to do this morning. Because there's somebody, as the sermon title you saw suggested, we're going to be taking a look at a young man named Timothy. And in Hebrews 16 and verse 1, he, Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, the word behold is not in the most Greek text. The American Standard Version and the King James Version are the only two translations that have the English word behold in it. But to me, that's rather irrelevant because as you begin to study the life of Timothy, you begin to look at the kind of young man that he was, you realize pretty quickly that here is somebody that I need to pay attention to. Here's where Philippians 3:17 comes in. Here's somebody that I can imitate. I do well to live the kind of life that this young man lived. And so, with the King James Version and the American Standard Version to back me up, it makes a good sermon title anyhow, whether the word is in the text or not. Behold Timothy. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to behold some things about Timothy that are noteworthy. Some things that we can learn from in a practical way. I think we can put some things to use in our individual lives and make us better people. So let's behold Timothy. And in the first place, behold Timothy's designation. Now, this is the designation that Luke gives him. I don't know what designation it was that Timothy gave himself. I don't know if Timothy said, I'm a Christian, I'm whatever. I don't know that. But Luke uses the designation disciple, the word disciple. Interesting thing, and I'm sure that most of you have noticed this, you picked up on it, that the word disciple or disciples occurs about 269 times in the New Testament. The designation Christian, 3. That's it. And yet, what word between those two is the one that we use, at least in my experience, most frequently? We're Christians. I'm a Christian. And by the way, if you're taking notes, ask questions later. I'm not putting down the name Christian. This is not the point of this at all. But the word Christian, the designation Christian, is just one of many appropriate designations that could be used. Sometimes I get the impression that if you don't use the word Christian about every third word whenever you're talking about things like this, that you You're ashamed of the name. Take a look at Acts 11, verse 26. Familiar passage to all of us. That, and we'll just look at the last part of that verse. The disciples were first called Christians on Pentecost. Your text read that way? No, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what point am I making? If that word, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, if that word was the word, it was the name above all names, why weren't the people in Acts 2 immediately given that name? Between Acts 2 and Acts 11, as best as I can determine, there's about a 10 to 15 year time lapse. So, beginning from Pentecost and going to Acts 11, 26, what was it that those who followed Christ, what was it that they were called? What was their designation? According to Luke, I would assume they were just called disciples. They were first called Christians in Antioch, 10 to 15 years after that great day. The word disciple means a student, a learner, somebody that is characterized by endeavor to learn more, to be a student of somebody. In this case, it would be Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, between Acts 2 and Acts 11, were there any Christians? They weren't called that. But were there Christians, even though they were called disciples, evidently from what Luke records? Were there any Christians between Acts 2 and Acts 11? Well, certainly there were. Because you had people following Christ, and that's what a Christian is. So there were Christians. There were people following Christ. They just weren't called Christians until Antioch. So Timothy's designation, at least the way Luke designated him, was to be a Christian. Now, what is more important? This is not a trick question. What's more important, to be called or designated as a Christian, or to be a Christian? Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment, and I know that you've probably been through this. This is back in the book of Daniel, where we're introduced to four outstanding young men. Don't know what their age was, like we don't know what Timothy's age was. But we see something in four of these young men, Daniel and his friends, that I want to look at for just a moment. When they got down there, when they got into Babylon, the Babylonians went about trying to change these young men. They were going to try to change their character. They were going to try to change who they were. Well, it didn't work. It may have worked with some of them, but it didn't work with Daniel and his friends. So they did a lot of things. One of the things they did to try to just remake them, revamp them into something else, was they changed their designations. Daniel and his friends went down into Babylon with godly designations. Evidently, their parents were godly people. I'm assuming this. I want to assume the best. They were godly people, and among the things that they did to stamp godliness upon them was to give them names which reflected that. Daniel means my judge is God. Hananiah, Jehovah is merciful. Mishael, who is what God is. And Azariah, Jehovah has helped. All of those designations reflect deep respect for the one true God. So they get down into Babylon, and in order to try to shake that from them, the Babylonians change those designations. Belteshazzar is what they called Daniel. That means Bel's prince. Bel was a heathen Babylonian god. Shadrach means the command of Aku, another Babylonian deity. Meshach, who is what Aku is, same Babylonian deity. And Abednego, the servant of Nebo, yet another Babylonian deity. That did not shake the faith of these four young men. Did not at all. They didn't raise an objection. And they got to where a point that they did raise an objection about the food they were going to be given, but changing of the names evidently didn't matter to these young men at all. What's more important here? Their designation or their reputation? They were designated Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but their reputation was, my judge is God, and Jehovah is merciful, and who is what God is, and Jehovah has helped. What would you prefer, the reputation or the designation? Again, I'm not suggesting that we quit using the word Christian to describe ourselves. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just saying that there are many designations, but what's more important than the designation, whether it's Christian, disciple, saint, whatever, is that we be, that our character be what we call ourselves. And I think we've got a lot of people who call themselves Christians, even call themselves disciples. They're not following Christ in spite of the fact that they call themselves a follower of Christ. They're not students of God's word, even though they may call themselves disciples. You call yourself a disciple, be the very best student and follower you can be of Jesus. And if you call yourself a Christian and you take pride in that, that's okay. Just make sure that you're walking as Jesus walked. That gives meaning to the designation. Your reputation does. So, one thing to behold about Timothy, and I don't know why Luke decided to call him a disciple here. There may have been some things that he knew about Timothy's life. I just don't know. But Luke evidently didn't hold to the fact that Christian is the only designation that we can apply to ourselves. All right. Behold Timothy's youth. This is what we emphasize a lot, and we should. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And regretfully, we don't have any idea, at least I don't have any idea, what age Timothy was. Flee from youthful lusts, lusts that are peculiar to the period of time when we are younger. Maybe he was a teenager, maybe in mid to late, we just don't know. We'll have some more to say about this in just a moment. But take a look now, and I'm not, the next slide, I'm not going to go into any detail on, that's for another study. But just consider for a moment, focus upon the fact that we're dealing here with a very young man, probably a teenager. And I want you to take a look what characterized Timothy as a young man. And again, we're just going to hit these and move on. He became a disciple as a young man. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember your creator or creators in the days of your youth. And Timothy did that. He was vital to Paul's work. When you take a look at the work that Paul engaged in, Timothy was side by side with Paul so much of the time. And evidently, he was vital to the work that Paul did. He is called Paul's beloved and faithful child. Again, the word child denoting youthfulness. He is spoken of by Paul as someone that you don't have to have any second thoughts about, any qualms about. Don't fear him. Don't think that he's going to do something silly. He's doing the Lord's work. Now, these are evaluations of Paul, an inspired apostle. These are his evaluations of this young man. He calls him in Philippians 2 someone of a kindred spirit who will be concerned for your welfare. In other words, welcome him in, because he's just this kind of a young man. He calls him his true child in the faith. He calls him a beloved son. He is someone who had been with Paul in prison. And according to Hebrews, evidently he had been in prison alone. And the Hebrew writer says that he had been set free. All of these things were things that he accomplished in his youth. Now, it's because of this that whenever you go to Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, we read this a moment ago, Luke says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman that was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And this is as possibly a teenager. In a period of one's life when a lot of times young people, men and women, are characterized by things that are not wholesome. They do things, they say things, they have friends that are all sketchy. But now here was Timothy. He was a cut above his peers, evidently, and was well spoken of. So get this, well spoken of by the brethren, probably older brethren. It's not said there, but possibly and probably older brethren. And here's a young man over here, and he had grown up in that region, and they knew about him. And he was well spoken of. Probably somebody that it would be easy to find any fault in. I've known some young people like that. I know that you have too. And what a wonderful thing to find somebody who has the reputation when they're in their mid to late teens, or even maybe a little bit older, in the early 20s. Good name, a good reputation is what Solomon means here. A good name is to be chosen rather than great wealth, and favor is better than silver or gold. I know when I was growing up in Jefferson County, Texas, my dad came to me one day, and don't remember the context of the conversation, but there was a young man just a few years older than me, Stephen Pat, know him, and I grew up with him, a guy named David Garrett. I don't mind using his name because he was a fine person. And my dad came to me one day in this conversation, and he said, David, he said, I really hope that when you grow up, you'll become the kind of man that David Garrett is. And at that time, David was in his late teens, early 20s. That's what Timothy did. He got the attention of older people, and they admired him, and he had that kind of a reputation. All right. Behold Timothy's training. Where did it come from? College educated? He go to college to get schooled? Maybe do that? Look what Paul said, 2 Timothy 1:5. I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, you, however, it's Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I have all ideas. We're not told in this text that who he had in mind here was his grandmother and his mother. They had caused him to learn some things and become convinced of some things. And then he goes on to say, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. We'll have much more to say about this in a moment. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Where did Timothy get his training? From his grandmother. And from his mother. Can I go out on a limb here? I'm going to. Can I go out on a limb here and say that a child or a grandchild's first exposure to Bible teaching should be in the home from a grandparent or a parent? I have nothing against Bible classes in local churches. They're great tools. I'm not putting those down at all. But that's secondary, or at least in my judgment, ought to be secondary to what they learn, both by what they hear coming from parents and grandparents, and what they see in the lives of parents and grandparents. I know some of you are like me. I was so blessed as a child with the parents I had, with the grandparents I had on both sides of the family. And I've said this before, and I sincerely mean it, that you could not, if you were whoever the richest person in the nation is, and I don't know who that is anymore, talking about material wealth, I would not accept a donation of $10 million. But there was this caveat. We're going to remove all memories of your mom and dad and your grandparents. You'll not remember them once you get this $10 million. You'll be set for life financially, but it's at the cost of the memories of those people. I know this is all hypothetical. I would not make that exchange. I would not give anything. It would rob me of the memories that I have. Steve and Pat are that way. We've talked a lot about this since I've been here. And I've known of other people. I was in a meeting in Sturgis, Mississippi last year and ran across a young lady. She's not young anymore because she's my age. But ran across a lady that Steve and Pat and I grew up with. Wonderful, wonderful person. And we got to talking about her grandmother, who I knew from the time I was just an infant. And her mother. There were not two more godly women than those two women. And she has that to look back upon. Steve, Pat, and I have that to look back upon with our parents. And numbers of you, I know. I'm just talking about us because I know some things. Just wonderful, wonderful things. We are today, whatever good there is in us, because of parents and grandparents. And I don't think that parents and grandparents fully realize the impact that you have and the opportunities that you have to make such a great impact upon your children and your grandchildren. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. When I was a son to my father. Now, I'm maybe reading something into the text. Hope I'm not reading too much. When I was a son to my father, and I think this is more than just DNA. We lived in the same house or whatever, you know. We may have looked like or something. I think there's more involved in it than this. When I was a son to my father, and I'll explain why I said just what I said. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. Then, when I was a son to him. When we had a father-son relationship that involved more than DNA. It involved a deep concern on the part of the father toward the son. That's why then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments, and live. I want to point out something to you that I find interesting. The word son and the words my son occur about 69 times in the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm about to say something. It's an opinion of mine, but as most opinions, I think they're correct. If you take the, if you want, and I've told this to young parents for years, if you want the best child raising manual you can get your hands on, pick up your Bible. And specifically, go to the book of Proverbs. Learn well what these passages are teaching that contain the word son and my son. Commit them to your memory and share them with your children and or your grandchildren. I'm not saying that guarantees that a child will never go wrong when they get older. We've got too many examples to the contrary on that. But you have a better chance of raising a Timothy. If you use as your primary child-raising manual the Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs, you will be surprised as you read through these passages. You would be surprised how relevant these things have been written centuries and centuries and centuries ago. How relevant it is. Let me just make this one observation and then leave it. There is so much in the book of Proverbs about the sexual nature and the sexual conduct of young men and young women. And we have got a battle on our hands right now, not just in the public schools, but in the public sector, about sexual things, about how many genders are there, and all of this kind of nonsense. Take these my son passages and the son passages, along with other things in the scriptures, and drill and drill and drill and drill and drill. So if your children are in public schools where this battle is really being waged, they'll be equipped to know what God's feeling is about these sexual matters. And so, when do we start this? When do we start this training? Well, from infancy, 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Now, I did a study, and I'll admit, this was new to me. I had not made this study before. I was putting this material together 2 or 3 months ago, and I got curious. What is infancy? What do we mean by infancy? And I embarked upon a study, like I said, that really, it really got my attention. The word that is translated infant or infancy in 2 Timothy. The first time that we read these words in the New Testament, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb. This word translated infant to describe Timothy described John in his mother's womb. I'm pretty young. Not through. Luke 2, 12 and 16, the next two times this word is used. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And they came apace and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. The next two times, this word that is translated infancy in Timothy's case is found describing baby Jesus, just a few hours old. So far, this word infancy goes back pretty far. Describes John while in his mother's womb and describes Jesus when he was just a few hours old. Then in Luke 18, verse 15, they brought unto him, that is Jesus, infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Now, honestly, and a speaker should never say this, where am I going with this? I don't know. I'm not sure. How does this all relate to Timothy? Learning from infancy. When that word is used to describe a babe in the womb and a babe a few hours old. I'm not saying that you start teaching when the mother is pregnant and carrying the baby. That you, whatever. And even at a few hours old. But I'll tell you this, I'm not a qualified child psychologist, don't have any kind of a medical degree to back up what I'm saying. But I think, in my personal opinion, that young infants start hearing things, acquiring knowledge, pretty young age. We have no idea what is registering in the mind of a little child as we talk around the house, as we talk to them. What are they remembering? I don't really know. But it must have been the case that Timothy's mother and grandmother knew something. And so when Timothy was an extremely young boy, he talked scripture, talked scripture, talked scripture. Did it pay off? You answered that question. Look at the kind of young man they raised. Young parents, you can't start too young. That's just the bottom line. You can't start too young with your children and your grandchildren. And as they get even older, again, referring back to my childhood, I would not take the things that I saw and heard from my parents when I was very, very young. They had made an indelible impression upon me. And so we behold from Timothy when his learning started, and it started when he was extremely young man. Now, here's where I want to slow down, and this will get us into, when did we start this morning? 9 or 9:30? Huh? 9:30, okay. Oh, I've got 10 minutes. We have what kind of a break between?
About 10 minutes,
okay. I'll try to go through this as quickly as I can. What did Timothy's mother and grandmother use as the foundation for their teaching? They didn't have Bible story books. Not then, that I know of. They didn't have the book of Acts with the cases of conversion. Didn't have any of that. When Timothy was an infant, what did they use? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. That's his mama and his grandmother. And how from infancy you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, which is another way of saying what? In the New Testament, Holy Scriptures is a reference to Old Testament. Old Testament. What did Timothy cut his teeth on, so to speak, as far as Bible teaching? From the only Bible they had then. It was the Old Testament. What were the Holy Scriptures designed to accomplish back in that time frame? The Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy's mother and grandmother knew that what we today call the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, they could take the Holy Scriptures, and as far as I know, nothing else, and make people, in this case, their son and grandson, and make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you a question, and then we'll build on this. This will be the real thing that we'll talk about in the next hour. Let me ask you a question. If you were talking to somebody and you were trying to bring them to Jesus Christ, if the circumstances were such that these people said, I'll be glad to study with you, but I don't want any of this New Testament stuff. I'm an Old Testament person. I want you to use nothing but the Old Testament in our Bible study. Could you take nothing but the Old Testament and teach somebody the truth that would instill in them faith by which they could obtain salvation in Jesus Christ? Could you do that? Before you answer that question, consider some things. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. He, Jesus, said to them, his apostles, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now that's the way that the Jews divided up then what today we call the Old Testament. They had this threefold division. So all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Give us more detail here, Jesus. Okay, hang on, here it comes. Then he opened their minds to understand the Old Testament, basically, the way we would call it today. The Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. All right, let's keep reading. And he said to them, "Thus it is written." Where? Well, not in the book of Acts, not in the Roman letter, because that didn't exist at that time. And he said to them, "Thus it is written in the Scriptures," in what we today call the Old Testament, "that the Christ should suffer," that's his crucifixion, and all that went with that "the Christ would suffer and rise again," that's his burial and resurrection, "from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Where was that found? The death, the burial, the resurrection, repentance, and so forth. Where was that found? Old Testament. It was found in the Old Testament. I submit to you, this is one piece of evidence that has led me to conclude that if I had to use only the Old Testament, I could use it and bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in the next hour. Look again. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Here's what Jesus said partially in that conversation. He said to them, the two with him, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. That can mean just the prophets, but it could mean just the entirety of the Old Testament. But just say it means the prophets, the major, what we call the major and the minor prophets. Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Nothing but the Old Testament. Bringing these men to faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. The Scripture, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached, now get this phrase, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You mean that Abraham knew what the gospel was? That's what the text says. Preached the good news, preached the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. How much did Abraham know about Jesus? I don't know. Or she did. We do know from this that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham. And all of that came from the Scripture. One final piece of evidence, then we'll close. Explain Acts chapter 8. If you can't take a portion of the Old Testament and bring somebody to faith in Christ, what about Philip and the Ethiopian? The Ethiopian was reading what we call today Isaiah 53. And this passage of Scripture was referring to Jesus Christ. And Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus. Jesus is all through Isaiah chapter 53. And as a consequence of that, what happened? Last three words, he baptized him. Now, I don't know what else Philip may have used in addition to Isaiah 53, but I think it's significant that all that we know from here is that he used Isaiah 53, and the Ethiopian said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Maybe this study of Isaiah 53 opened up some questions, opened up some avenues that Philip could explore with him, outside perhaps the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was the base, and it resulted in a man being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. All right, we're going to talk a little, 10, 15 minutes from now. I want to talk to you about Isaiah chapter 2. Because Isaiah chapter 2 is one of those passages which I think very, very clearly is talking about Jesus Christ and says things about Jesus Christ, which if you take those things and teach people that, they'll be brought, as Timothy was, to salvation in Jesus Christ because you've created faith in him.